starting from the middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Father, thank you for those words of the Apostle Paul, who could testify as to how you changed the desires of his heart, how you turned over and around all of his worldly ambitions and motives to make him a relentless pursuer of the salvation that is in Christ. And we ask and pray that you would test the motives of our heart this evening. Purify them, we pray. Give us ambitions that are ambitious for you and the salvation that you have offered us in Christ. And teach us what that means for our daily work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But I don't know whether you regard yourself as the ambitious type. Is that you? Are you ambitious? Not sure what comes to your mind when you think about the word ambition. Is it the ruthless politician willing to step on anyone, even his own brother, to get to the top of the parliamentary party? Is it the X Factor contestant pleading with the judges for another audition as tears stream down her face? Or is it that student that just spends too much time in the library who seems obsessed with getting a first? Is it the greedy entrepreneur? The fat cat banker, the apprentice candidate seeking to prove himself to Sir Alan in the boardroom, ready to blame everyone else on the team for the failure of the project apart from themselves. I wonder whether you even think it's appropriate for a Christian to be ambitious. Maybe we think it's altogether an ungodly kind of thing. Is it perhaps just wrong? I wonder how you'd react if someone at the end of this evening said, would you pray with me that I would be more ambitious? Would you do that? Would they think that was a good thing to do? Well, I want to start this evening by saying this. I think that ambition is a God-given gift. Ambition is a God-given gift. I think it's ambitious. To be ambitious is to be human. It's an appetite to succeed. And it's there in creation, I suggest, a God-given instinct or drive. Here's how Dave Harvey, who's written an excellent book called Rescuing Ambition, summarizes ambition. He says, ambition gets us dreaming about what life might look like if we apply ourselves. It points us forward and invites us to aspire to something not yet seen. Well, if that's ambition, then that is what Paul is being in Philippians chapter 3, isn't he? So it can't be that ambition is inherently evil or wrong. To apply ourselves, to aspire to something that we haven't already achieved or arrived at. I'd want to say that that is something that can be inherently godly. And therefore, to not be ambitious at all, You could argue to not be ambitious is at one level not to apply ourselves. To not be ambitious at all is to neglect a gift of God. It's the suppression of a God-given appetite. In our culture, it's quite cool in some quarters not to work hard, isn't it? To do as little as possible. Chillax is one of my 5-year-old son's favourite words. The problem is I thought it was funny to teach him that word, but he knows how and when to use it already. To suppress ambition is to sort of fritter away life on the Xbox or watching TV or just pressing the snooze button on the alarm again and again and again. And we've all met the worker who's concerned to get away with doing as little as humanly possible out of sheer stubbornness and laziness or even out of a perverse pleasure. The kind of worker who never puts in an honest shift, never offers a helping hand, never aspires to do more or to be more. The parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 is not really about work and work ambition, but I think there are some lessons that we can learn from it just looking at it briefly. Turn with me to page 994. Because I think this parable is about being given something by God and then not doing anything with it. And in the first instance, it's about the gospel and putting the gospel to work. But I want to suggest that there's no reason why we can't, in one sense, seek to apply the principles to putting any God-given gift that we've been given to some form of work. The parable of the talents, page 994 and beginning at verse 14. Again, talking about the kingdom of God, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. When the master returns, verse 26, the master says to this wicked, lazy servant, "So that you knew I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, well then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." See, he describes the man as wicked and lazy because he's been given something by God and he decides not to put it to work. Now, as I say, primarily, I think that's about getting the gospel out to the world. But wherever we've been given something by God, to simply refuse to put it to good use, I want to suggest, is laziness. And I want to ask, are you therefore someone who's ambitious for God? Or are you not ambitious at all? Or not ambitious enough? Kevin DeYoung has written a book, and I quoted from this just a few weeks ago in our series on Hebrews last term. He says this, "Our grandparents built, our parents boomed, and my generation, we tinker. Tinkering is not all bad. Those who tinker know how to improvise, specialize, pull things apart, pull things together from 1,000 different places. But tinkering also means indecision, contradiction, and instability. We're seeing a generation of young people grow up who sort of tinker with doctrines, tinker with churches, tinker with girlfriends and boyfriends, tinker with college majors, tinker living in and out of their parents' basements, and tinker with spiritual practices, no matter how irreconcilable or divergent. We're not consistent, we're not stable, we don't stick with anything. We aren't sure we're making the right decisions. Most of the times we can't even make decisions, and we don't follow through. All of this means that as Christian young people, we are less fruitful and less faithful than we ought to be." See, the tinkering generation is a generation that's given up on ambition, on applying ourselves, on wanting to do something with our lives that is of supreme value. And of course, for the Christian, that cannot be us, can it? We've just been singing, "How great is our God." And isn't it the greatness of God and his glory and name and reputation that needs to move us to action. So firstly, I want to say that ambition is a God-given gift, and to neglect ambition, to not use a drive that has been given us by God that is meant to apply us and get us moving, to not use it is to neglect a gift of God. But thirdly, I want to suggest, of course, that it's possible to be ambitious for the wrong thing, and that's to abuse a gift of God. To be ambitious in a wrong kind of way. I guess the reason that ambition gets a bad name, and perhaps we instinctively feel a little bit uncomfortable on having a sermon on ambition, is that we instinctively think of ambition in that sort of ruthless, greedy, selfish way. That sort of worldly ambitious that is about making a name for ourselves. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Human society consumed with the interest of making a name for themselves that God determined to frustrate. Or what about the great king Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, who from his palace as the greatest king on the planet marveled at all that he had until God promised to take it away and had to humble himself. He'd made his own name great, only for God to have to take it away. And I want to suggest there's always a part of us, because of our sinful nature, that wants to take a God-given drive and wrongly apply it. To be ambitious, driven, to apply ourselves to making our name great. We have it, don't we, in our hearts, if we don't check it. The itch to be important and be remembered. To want to have the bigger house, to need the first, as we were hearing about in our interview a little earlier on, the appetite for promotion that means that if someone else gets it ahead of me, I feel utterly crushed. The big job, the big salary, the ache for success, and the symbols that go with it. Madonna once said, "I won't be happy till I'm as famous as God." Well, that's just putting in secular modern language the same words as those in the Tower of Babel, isn't it? We want to make a name for ourselves rather than allow God to give us a name. So I want to suggest that putting a worldly ambition into practice is a pretty disastrous thing. And what lives in our soul, whether it's an ambition for God or an ambition for the world, will drive and shape that ambition. Stephen Fry once said this. He said, "Perfection is unachievable, and we're all going to be on our notional deathbeds saying, 'Why didn't I climb a mountain? Why didn't I see an opera?'" And that's just the trivial side of it. There's the bigger side. What kind of person was I? He says it's the curse of being human. That sense of consciousness that animals so manifestly appear not to have, he says. One of the nice things about looking at a bear is you know it spends 100% of every minute of every day being a bear. It doesn't strive to become a better bear. It doesn't go to sleep thinking, "I wasn't really a very good bear today." They're just 100% bear. Whereas human beings feel we're not 100% human, that we're always letting ourselves down, and this is his conclusion, we're constantly striving towards something, to some fulfillment. Do you see? There's a drive and an ambition which, if not for God, becomes for something that we can't even perhaps define. A purpose, an identity. So worldly ambition is to use a God-given gift to pursue a wrong end. So I guess as we think about work, one of the primary questions we need to ask ourselves is this: who are you working for? Are you working for yourself or for God? That's how you begin to assess, is this a worldly ambition or a godly ambition? Every person is either working for an identity or from an identity. See, Stephen Fry says there's an ache, there's a longing, there's a need to make a name for ourselves if we don't know God. But for the Christian, for someone who has a secure identity in Christ, who wants to be known as someone in Christ ahead and before anything else, then all of our work flows out of a secure identity, and our ambition takes an altogether different shape. So, an ambition, or to be ambitious, is what we were made for. But a godly ambition, not a worldly ambition. And actually, to be ambitious for the right thing is to be like Christ. To be ambitious for the right thing is to be like Christ. At the end of his life, on the night before Jesus died, Jesus could say this, I have brought you, talking to his Father in heaven, I have brought you glory on earth by doing what? By completing the work you gave me to do. Wouldn't that be great if at the end of your life you were able to say the same? I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And it's only then that he, of course, can say, and now, Father, glorify me. Because, of course, the Father has promised to glorify all those who serve him. So Spurgeon defined ambition in the right sense, in the Christ-like sense, like this. He says, ambition is the desire to use one's capacities to the fullest, especially for God's glory and the good of our fellow creatures. Do you see how worldly ambition is about trying to make a name for yourself? So it's about you and what you can get, what you can do. But when you're secure in Christ, a godly ambition is about using our fullest capacities, but no longer to serve self, but for God's glory and for the good of our fellow creatures. Do you see how it completely turns ambition around? So a Christian in a workplace may be wanting to apply themselves fully to their work, but the way in which that ambition is going to work itself out will look very different from a non-Christian who's working for self. You see, what is the ambition and where is it coming from? What does godly ambition look like? Well, we've seen that for Jesus, it was about the glory of God before all other things. About wanting to be faithful to God, doing his Father's will. So what we saw in Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, I press on to the prize. I'm working for eternity. Well, how then do we apply ambition to work? I want to say ambition is less about the job, therefore, that you do. So being ambitious as we leave this evening is about, right, I need to get a new job. It's less about the work that you do than the way you do your work. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So are you applying yourself in the workplace to work and serve your Father? By completing the work he's given you to do, by working for his glory. And I don't think that means that you've therefore got to change your job and suddenly become a missionary, or a pastor, or some form of other full-time Christian worker. If the gifts that God has given you are best served on the front line of the workplace, where the opportunities to be a witness, the salt and light that we thought of last time, then maybe it's best for you to stay exactly where you are. Daniel applied himself in the palaces of the king in Babylon, and no one was found greater, Daniel chapter 1 tells us, in all of the arts, in all of the learning of the Babylonians, than Daniel. Joseph rose to the highest office in the nation of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. We could go on and consider Nehemiah and others who worked hard, who applied themselves in a way in which they used their godly ambition. So it's less about the job that you do than the way that you do your job. Let me give you an example. I have a friend called Mike. He's a good friend. I owe him a lot. He was the guy who first took me to church when I wasn't a Christian, where I first heard the gospel as a student at university. He introduced me to the woman who is now my wife. We graduated from the same university with the same degree and the same grade. I went to work firstly for a church, then to work for UCCF with Christian Unions, and then on to Plant City Church after that. That's what I did. And Mike went to work in the city. He's been headhunted a number of times. He now earns more in a month than I earn in years. But he's generous with the money that God has given him. He paid a substantial amount of money to fund me through Bible college. He's paid in past my wife and I to be able to go on holiday. He funds an enormous amount of Christian ministry in the UK and overseas. Now here's the question. Who's serving Christ? Me or him? Which life is more pleasing to God? His or mine? Who's more spiritual in their work? Me or him? Who's more ambitious for Christ? See, it's not about the job that you do, it's about the way you do your job that demonstrates whether we're applying ourselves for Christ and his glory and the work that God has given us to do. So how do I know my ambition is a godly ambition? How do I know my ambition is a godly ambition? So there's worldly ambition, which will be self-centered and distorted and grabbing, and there's a godly ambition, which seeks to glorify God and the good of others. How do I know which is true of me? Let me give you 8 ideas, most of which are taken from Dave Harvey's book, although not all of them. Number one, I work with a true humility. Selfish ambition says, I have to succeed. I have to climb the ladder. In 3 years from now, I have to be a partner. I must be promoted. I need to be a deputy head. I have to have it, and if I don't, it will crush me. That's worldly ambition. But an ambition rooted in God, an ambition that flows out of a secure identity in Christ, says, I don't need it. I'm just happy to accept what comes my way. And for some people, that may well mean advancing quite far along a career path. There are some of us here who are very skilled, very gifted. Some of us who, when we apply ourselves well and faithfully, may find ourselves being promoted again and again and again. It isn't beyond the possibility that an evangelical Christian might one day become prime minister. But we don't say, I must have it. Some may well end up being great men and women, even in the eyes of the world, but not because we strive after it, but because we humbly accept what God brings along. I work with a true humility. Secondly, I work with holiness, even if that costs me my career. So I guess the flip side of this is that as I strive to glorify God in my work, that may, in the providence of God, bring me success. But it also may, in the providence of God, lead to me being overlooked at work because I'm not so open to the underhand schemes and ways of my manager who wants me to be just like him. It may be because I have to take a stand. Ewan Murray is a Scottish prop forward, rugby player, and an evangelical Christian converted whilst playing rugby after a major neck injury. And as a result of becoming a Christian, for him, as he read the scriptures, he became convinced that it wouldn't be appropriate for him to play professional sport on a Sunday. For him, that was the Lord's Day, and that meant he should not play. And so he told his club, Northampton, and his country, Scotland, that he could not play on a Sunday and would not play as a matter of conscience. And because of his stand, his contract with his club came to an end. Now, as it happens, he has a new contract with a different club. And the Lord seems to have honoured that stand that he's made. But he could have lost everything, couldn't he? If he'd lost his club contract, he'd have almost certainly lost his opportunity to play for his country. But he took a stand on what for him was right. For him, it was more important that he worked with holiness than that he should pursue his career. Thirdly, godly ambition means I put other priorities ahead of my work. I guess that means that if we're married, that my spouse and her welfare will come before my job. I actually ended one job 1 year early because my wife and I, as we reflected and considered and prayed on it, thought it was not helping our marriage for me to continue in that job. It was too much time away from home, and after 4 years, that was enough. So I ended the job. I didn't have another job to go to. We did it as a matter of principle because she needed to come before work. So maybe it's spouse. It certainly will mean at times having to leave the office early to be home to be able to read the Bible with our children. It will mean perhaps turning down a job that's going to mean more time on the road and no opportunity to be at church. It will mean that my priorities are spouse, children, church, job, in that order, because that's the order God has called me to put them in. Fourthly, I'm just as concerned if I have godly ambition to make others a success. I'm as concerned for the success of others as myself at work. Do you remember that Spurgeon quote? It's the glory of God and the good of others that drives a godly ambition. No wonder Spurgeon said, the best ambition is, who shall be the servant of all? If my ambition is to be like Christ, and his ambition was to surrender his life for the good of others, even to go to a cross, then how can my ambition at work be at the cost of others and at their expense? Self-promotion at the interest of others. It can't be, can it? Who shall be the servant of all? That's why to make a decision, perhaps to give up paid employment to care for children, or paid employment to care for an elderly relative, is a beautiful, noble, and good thing. Some mothers have no choice to go back to work after children come along. At least one and a bit incomes are necessary to pay the mortgage. But others go back to work simply because it's more exciting than changing nappies and caring for a crying baby that won't ever seem to stop crying. It's more rewarding. It's more energizing. I get to be with adults rather than a baby that can't even stand up. You see, to sacrifice a career, something that you're very good at, to take on the role of maybe being a mother for which you feel you're not very good at, well, that is a sacrifice, isn't it? But you're concerned for your child. And that's how you demonstrate what for you perhaps is most valuable. Fifthly, contentment in my work comes only when godly ambition triumphs selfish ambition. You see, when my ambition is not about building a name for myself or creating an identity or proving myself to others, but quietly to glorify God in the way that I work, then whether I succeed or fail in the eyes of the world, I can be content. Because I know I've done the work that God has given me to do, to the best of my ability. Selfish ambition can never be content when it sees others triumphing over you. Sixthly, a failure to succeed at work, maybe that's relative to others and their success, doesn't lead to despair, but humble trust. Dave Harvey, in his book, says, in the shadow of failure, we find humbling grace. We learn that we're limited when our ambitions are not fulfilled. We discover that God is more interested in who we're becoming than in what we're achieving. We find our definition not in our failures or successes, but in Christ. So how do you know whether you've got a worldly ambition fueling your work or a godly one? Well, are you ready to fail? Can you treat failure and success as one and the same? Because they cannot alter your relationship or your status or your standing with Christ. Harvey says, failure is ambition refused by God for a better plan. I like that. 7. Godly ambition puts the building of the church at the center of our dreams. I've known people who've given up careers to serve the church. Because they realize, look, as I look at things, I'm good at my job, maybe very good at my job, but God has given me a gift that could really serve and bless the church. So I'm willing to put aside what I'm good at that I might serve Christ and his body. And that may mean for some giving up a very lucrative profession. It may mean taking early retirement to put all of the skills and gifts that you've acquired and put them to good use in the local church. My father-in-law was a director of a reasonably large-sized company. And in one sense, when that came to an end, rather than seeking a new directorship, he went on instead to work for a Bible college as a part-time administrator. And to have someone who's been a director in a reasonably large-sized company, now an administrator and manager in a Bible college, is to bring expertise and professionalism and skills and put them to the use of the service and glory of God. Godly ambition might mean putting the church ahead of our work. 8thly, godly ambition desires that those who succeed us will do greater things than we did. A godly ambition is always praying that God will raise up a generation of people who will be better equipped to serve God and be more applied in the way in which they do that than we are. We don't feel threatened by those who come up through the church. Godly ambition desires that those who succeed us will do greater things than we did. So, can I ask this evening as we finish, are you the ambitious type? Well, not to be ambitious at all is actually to neglect a God-given drive. It's there for a purpose. So please don't neglect ambitious. Don't be a tinkerer. But please don't use that drive to a wrong end, to glorify yourself and to seek and make a name for yourself which cannot endure when the Lord Jesus returns. But use what God has given you and use it well to be ambitious for the right things. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be able to say, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And our Father in heaven will be pleased with our work. Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts better than we do. You know that we're probably a mix of these two things, a mix of worldly ambition and godly ambition. We struggle not to want to advance our own interests, to put ourselves at the center, and we ask that you would check those wrong drives and wrong ambitions, and that you would show us who we are in Jesus, give us a contentment in him, and therefore a desire to serve you from the right drives and motives of our hearts. And we pray that as we do our work, others would see that. They would see that we're driven by different things and a different agenda, and that they might ask us why, and that we might find ways of testifying to your grace, to your goodness, to who we are in Christ, that others in turn may come to know Jesus for themselves. Amen.